If you look in your Bible, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17, we've been working our way through Ephesians for some time now, and we come upon a passage that really turns the corner on what gospel-centered change looks like. But before Paul gets to this kind of change, which really picks up in verse 25, notice how he paints this picture of the lost world, verse 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from a life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Due to the hardness of heart, they have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you have learned Christ. There are times when things are really urgent, but we don't sense the urgency of the moment. When Tina and I were first married, we were, I mean, like many young married couples, we were broke, and I mean broke, trying to pay off the school debt, starting out in life together. And as a result of this brokenness, if I can put it that way, we would move about every 12 months to a different apartment complex just to get the move-in special. I think we did this about 4 times, if memory serves correct. Our third apartment complex was a little place in Taylor's called Green Tree, no longer called that today. And I remember we were in Green Tree on the second floor, and I went to bed really, really tired. And of course, during the night, in a deep sleep, as chance or providence would have it, a fire broke out into the apartment next door. And so the fire alarm goes off, but I'm so tired, and it's such a deep sleep, it barely woke me up. I'm just laying there. And Tina is screaming at me to get up. She grabs my arm. I stand up, and I remember thinking this. The alarm is going off, and I open my eyes, and there's a little bit of smoke that's coming through the crack of the walls, up at the ceiling and down at the baseboards. I'm like a zombie in a daze, and I look at Tina, and I laid back down in bed, and I said, "Wake me up when the fire gets a little closer," and I laid back down. And to this day, I can't believe I did that, looking back on that. And with a little bit of extra encouragement from my wife, I snapped out of it, you know, and we recognized the urgency of the moment, and we ran out together. There are times when action is urgent. You really need to do something, like right now, but you don't always understand the urgency of the moment. We trivialize the moment. We don't understand how important it is that we get moving on something. What Paul does in this passage is he sticks a section in here on the unregenerate heart where we might not normally expect to find a passage like this. Because Paul, get this now, he's about to talk about gospel-centered change. Here's what Christ-centered change looks like. It looks like verse 25, right? Put away falsehood, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor. Be angry and sin not. Verse 28, let the thief no longer steal. Verse 29, no corrupt talk come out of your mouths. Verse 25 begins what gospel-centered change really looks like. But before Paul gets to that, he gives us this picture of horror, the horror of what the old man looks like. So the million-dollar question is, why does Paul do it this way? Instead of just beginning to talk about what gospel-centered change looks like, why does Paul show us the darkness of the unbelieving heart and the unbelieving world? And the answer is, Paul is not just saying you need to change, it is urgent that you change. You need to change aggressively. You need to realize what the fallen state looks like and run in horror from that old man and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Paul is not telling us to run. He's telling us to run quick, to really recognize the urgency of the moment. We should pursue cross-centered change aggressively. Congregation, the single most important thing you can do at any moment of any day in any situation is give your heart to God. That's the most important thing you could do any day, any moment, any situation. When you get that horrible news that's about to change your life, the most important thing at that moment is to stand in awe of God and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. When you get that news about the amazing blessing that is going to change your life, the most important thing you could do at that moment, stand in awe of God and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. It is the single most important thing you can do any moment, any situation, at any day. And so Paul tells us here that we ought to pursue change aggressively. Now, what I want to do this evening is I want to do just two things, and we'll close on the urgency of change. I want to talk about the nature of cross-centered change, because Paul's going to talk about change, a lot about change in chapter 4. But before he does that, we get four kind of principles or ideas about what change might look like. What kind of change are we talking about? And then I want to talk about this urgency that Paul places before us. So in verse 17, we're going to get the nature of cross-centered change. And then 18 and 19, we're going to see the urgency of it, okay? All right, let's look at what cross-centered change looks like. Verse 17, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds." According to verse 17, there are four things that are true about gospel-centered change, all right? Number one, biblical change centers on the cross. It comes from our relationship with God through Jesus. You see that first word in verse 17? Now, your Bible may say therefore. It may say because of this. All kinds of translations for this little word. And it means, because of all of this that I have just given you, now don't walk like the Gentiles, be renewed in your mind. In other words, everything Paul talks about in chapter 4 is based on the first three chapters. The gospel, God has done something great in Christ. Now this I say and testify, you no longer walk this way. So let me give you two thoughts here, okay? Just practical. Number one, real spiritual growth only comes from life. It doesn't come from death. There can be no spiritual growth unless you're a regenerate person. You can't truly give your heart to Christ in sanctification unless you were born again and you are in Christ to begin with. That's what the first three chapters are all about. Chapter 2, Paul says, you are dead in sin. Then he says, you have been quickened. And then and only then are we his workmanship in Christ Jesus, created unto good works. You must be alive in Christ before you can grow in Christ. That's why a dead spirit, someone who is not saved or born again, does not have that ability to grow. I read a story about a man. He was talking about his daughter. And she was out, she was 2 or 3 years old, and she's out in her sandbox in the backyard. And apparently a lot of the sand had been pushed out just from playing in it over the last several months. And she had a little bit of water, and she's pouring water into the sandbox. And the dad says, you know, what are you doing? You know? And she said, I need more sand. I'm watering it so it will grow. And of course the dad laughs at that and explains to her that sand is not like a plant. You know, sand is dead. It's not going to grow. You can't grow unless there is life. The foundation of all real Christian growth is being in Christ. Yeah, you can conform on the outside a little bit, but real transformation, new creature kind of stuff, that's built on the foundation of your relationship with God. That's got to be there first. Number two, not only do you have to be saved, you have to admit and continually admit your human inability. See, before Paul even talks about change, he makes this incredible confession about humanity. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from a life of God, callous, insensitive is the idea. In other words, man is totally depraved. If you have what we might call an optimistic anthropology, which means you believe man is pretty good in and of himself, in your view, the new man does not replace the old man. You build upon the old man. People that believe that man is inherently good and he's able to do good things in and of himself apart from God, that's a secular worldview, by the way. You improve upon yourself. You make yourself better. But in Pauline theology here, he's not so optimistic about people. Paul here is not concerned that we understand all our goodness. He's concerned that we understand how far the lost man is away from God, because lost man cannot save himself. He cannot grow in Jesus. He needs the power of the Spirit and the quickening power of the gospel. See, in the book of Ephesians, the new man is not building upon the old man. The new man is replacing the old man. And this is important. It starts with a confession. Lord, Without you, I'm dead in sin. Without you, I'm fueling my imagination. The new man will not be renewed, right, until we confess the horror of the old. So how do we grow in Jesus? Well, we're going to have to do exactly what the opposite of what the secular world says. The secular world makes much of man's goodness and very little of God. Paul is making much of God and very little of man here. We're going to have a God-centered theology. We're not going to make confessions like we're really good and maybe God can help us, but we're really bad, but God is really good and he's a savior and he can help us. David Dunning is a psychology professor at Cornell, and he discovered the Dunning-Kruger effect. Maybe you've read about this. I'm sure some of you had. It's a study on incompetence. It's rather fascinating. And apparently Dunning, his goal was to help incompetent people become competent in their skills. And a study revealed that one of the marks of incompetent people is they don't recognize their own incompetence. In fact, it says in the study that what keeps incompetent people from growing in a skill set is they grossly overestimate their own competency even while making a mess of things. And so Dunning's analogy, by the way, is someone who suffers from a disability because of a brain injury. If you've ever met somebody that had a stroke, when my dad had a brain tumor, I'm on the phone with my dad, and he's slurring his words. This is when I first realized something's wrong here. And he's slurring his words, but he doesn't realize he's slurring his words. That's Dunning's illustration for this idea of incompetency. You're making a mess of things, but you don't even realize it. Dunning's point is this: incompetent people will never grow until they come to grips with their own incompetence, until they come to grips with the weaknesses and the flaws. And where the average person recognizes flaws and wants to improve upon those things, that's what's keeping certain people from growing in a skill set. Paul is saying something strangely similar in the book of Ephesians. Paul is saying, if you want to grow, you got to come to grips with the weaknesses and the flaws of the human condition. You can never grow spiritually believing that you have this real goodness inside of you that's apart from the gospel. Just like incompetent people, according to Dunning, overstate their strengths and understate the gifts of others, we Christians can make the mistake of having an inflated view of self and a deflated view of God. Change comes when you come to grips with the darkness of the human heart. We begin to grow. We begin to change. It's cross-centered change. It's not law change. It's not us improving ourselves, but trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, the illustration in Ephesians is that of Lazarus. Remember, when Lazarus was raised from the dead, everybody walked away saying, "Lazarus? Yeah, he stinketh. He's dead. Jesus? Wow. What an ability he has." And Paul wants us to see this in Ephesians. When we look at the human condition, we realize that man, in and of himself, has a dark mind, futile in his imagination. But Jesus, wow, what a big Savior. So number one, it's cross-centered. Number two, it is certain. Verse 17, Paul goes on to say, "Now I say this and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do." Now, I want you to notice that Paul does here what I'm going to call an intentional redundancy. You ever have somebody like you say, sometimes you do intentional redundancy, Pastor. I know, so you got to step up here. Paul says the same thing four different ways. You only had to do it once. He's going to do it four different ways, get the same idea across. Number one, he says this, I say. All he has to do is say, "I say, don't be like this, be like this." Could have stopped there and stopped there. "I say and testify to you." Number three, "I say and testify in the Lord." Ooh, he's really making a point here, isn't he? Now get this one. "I say and testify in the Lord that you must." You realize Paul could have said any one of those four things? But he stacks one on the other, on the other, on the other. Why? He's making a point. The change that Paul is talking about is non-negotiable. A lot of Bible-believing Christianity believes that change is very negotiable in the Christian life. That you kind of get a base pay, you get saved, you know. And then if you're really committed, you get a bonus. you get to grow in Jesus, you know? And we make this differentiation between he's my Savior, and then maybe I'll take him on as Lord later. When I was at college, I worked in a warehouse. And there in the warehouse, you had that. You had your base pay. But for really committed people, you could make a little bit more money if you worked hard. And some of us have this idea in Christianity. Some people get saved and other people get very committed, right? But in Paul's mind, there's no differentiation here. In Paul's thinking, this is certain. Change is anything except negotiable. It's normal. It's expected. Boy, I think a lot of us have made a life verse out of a great verse, Romans 12:1, but have really paused to think about what it's saying. Where Paul talks about, through the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice, which is your reasonable service. What does reasonable mean? You know what reasonable means? That makes sense to me. So Paul says in Romans 12:1, I want you to make this extraordinary sacrifice, this living sacrifice. Sacrifice means extraordinary. Then he goes into the next phrase and says, which is completely reasonable. It's your reasonable service. In other words, what looks spectacular on the outside, when you're on the inside, is very reasonable. It just makes sense. It's good. Change is certain. Christians grow. Christians progress in their sanctification. I'm not saying that we don't backslide. I'm not saying we can't commit horrific sins. See those throughout the Bible and God's people. But there's repentance and restoration and growth. Number three. Countercultural. This change is countercultural. I don't like the phrase countercultural. I'd like counterworldly, but I don't know. That doesn't fit as well. So for the sake of the outline, countercultural. Because look at what Paul says in verse 17. That you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. Now what does that mean, as the Gentiles do? The gospel is counter to the world. The gospel is not shoring up the values of the world. The gospel is not here to encourage the values of the world. The gospel is here to confront the values of the world. Jesus, when he was talking to his disciples, said something very similar, where the dispute rose among them, and they wanted to know who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And Jesus said, the king of the Gentiles, they exercise lord over one another. They like to beat each other down, is what he meant. And they have these things called benefactors. In other words, you only make friends with people that can do something for you. That's what a benefactor is. And then our Lord says, but not so with you. I know that's what they do out there, but in my kingdom, in my circle, in my community, not so with us. I know that you only make friends with pretty people, rich people, people that can get you somewhere in life. Not so with my people. We're countercultural in that sense. The gospel offers something different than the world. It's a fantastic illustration of this. July 2012 edition of the New York Times. Maybe I've directed you to this before. Ross Douthat wrote an article called Can Liberal Christianity Be Saved? And, there's a massive decline of membership in liberal churches, classically liberal churches, dropping like a lead balloon. And Douthat writes, he says, it still has priests and bishops and altars and stained glass window, but it's flexible to the point of indifference on dogma, friendly to sexual liberation in almost every form, willing to blend Christianity with other faiths, eager to downplay theology in favor of secular political causes. And he goes on to talk about one church in particular, and he says, of the leaders in this particular church, they don't seem to offer anything you can't already get from a purely secular liberalism. He goes on to say, which suggests they should perhaps pause among their frantic renovations and consider not just what they would change about historic Christianity, but what they would defend and offer uncompromisingly to the world. Absent of such reconsideration, their fate is a certain death. Now, by the way, we don't have a lot in common theologically, I don't think. But he's saying something very important here. He's saying in certain parts of Christianity, they're offering nothing different than the world, and they wonder why they're being replaced by the world. There's no contrast There's no counter. In certain circles, Christianity is synonymous for a left-wing party. In other circles, it's synonymous for the Republican Party. The point is, what are we going to offer to the world uncompromisingly? Or are we just going to become part of the system of the world? I agree with the author. Absent of some kind of change that the gospel presents, it's certain death. Number one, we're cross-centered. Number two, we're certain. We're countercultural. And number three, we're creational. We're creational. What do I mean by that? Well, verse 17 says this. He says, in the last phrase, in the futility, mark this word out, futility of their minds. What does futility mean? Futility is a really interesting word. It's the same word, by the way, found in Ecclesiastes. Vanity, vanity, that word vanity, all is vanity. Empty, pointless, mocked expectations. Same word is found in Romans 8, verse 19, where it says, the creation waits, eager longing for the revelation of the sons of God, for the creation was subjected to futility. Now think about Romans 8. The creation is subject to futility. You know what Paul is saying there? Same thing he's saying here. The creation is not doing that which it was created to do. The earth was to bring forth fruit. The Garden of Eden was fruitful. And yet it's not fulfilling that created intent. And so when Paul says here, in the futility of their minds, he's saying there's no goal. It's not carrying out that which it was created to do. And we as individuals in our lost condition, that's the same thing. In other words, what I'm saying here, in Christ, God is restoring you to be that which you were created to be. Think about the Gospels here. Think about the miracles of Christ. Remember Jesus healed a withered hand? I mean, you take something like the healing of the withered hand. Hands were not created to be withered. That's a result of the fall. Not a result of a sin per se, but it is a result of a fall. When Jesus healed that hand was restored to what it was created to be. When Jesus spit on the ground and mixed up the mud and put it over the blind man's eyes and he saw again, eyes were created to see. That is Jesus restoring the creation to what it was intended to be. Same idea in this text. In Christ, this is what we were created to be. This kind of change that we're talking about in Ephesians, this is God restoring us to our created purpose. Whenever you have testimonies talking about salvation, and this cuts across so many demographics and people and, you know, even a lot of denominations and things like that in Christianity, you hear things like this. You hear things like, you know, when I came to know the Lord, I found such peace. You hear things like that. Why is that true in almost every testimony? Because you are being restored to that which you were created to be. You were created to walk with God. You were created to walk in newness of life. We were not created to have futility of mind, to be darkened in our imagination. And so Jesus here is restoring us to walk in a way that we were created to walk, that is with our Savior. All right, so that's what change looks like. Now, real quick, let's walk through the urgency of change. There are four things, if I can put it that way. It's almost like falling down the stairs here. Because in verse 18, you're all the way at the top of the stairs, and then you fall all the way to the bottom in verse 19. And so we'll kind of take it like that. The fall that Paul's talking about here is not like falling off a cliff. It's like falling down four stairs, okay? Let's take it one line at a time, and let's talk about the urgency of change, okay? Number one, notice the heart. It actually begins in the last part of verse 18, which is the first step. Paul says, due to the hardness of heart, you and I ought to seek change aggressively because of the hardness of heart. The word hardness is the word porous. It means stone. It signified a kind of marble in the ancient world. The Greeks would use this word to talk about stiff joints and arthritis. If you had stiff joints, this would be one of the words that they might use. The Greeks in a medical world would talk about the healing of a fracture that would come together and be really strong. So this description of a hard heart is one that doesn't rejoice in the gospel. It doesn't rejoice in what God is doing. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who did a fantastic work on Ephesians, gives a little illustration I think everybody can relate to. William Pitt the Younger was a friend of his, brilliant intellect, prime minister of England. And for a long time, William Wilberforce, the man who is credited for the abolition of slavery in the British Empire, would invite Pitt out to hear this one preacher. Wilberforce loved to hear this one preacher in England, and he'd constantly invite Pitt out to the service. After many invites, finally, William Pitt the Younger agreed to go to the service. And there they were and went through the preaching time. Wilberforce said that the preacher was at his best. He was excited to hear what his friend Pitt would say about the service. And they were walking out. William Pitt turned to Wilberforce and said, "You know, Wilberforce, I have not the slightest idea what that man was talking about." Now think about that. You have one heart rejoicing at the work of the gospel, and the other one has no idea and doesn't really care to understand it at all. That's the difference here. Hardness of heart means there's no rejoicing in what God has done. And this is a willful hardening of the heart, just like Romans 1, where there's a refusal to know what people know, as one man said. So number one, it starts with a hardness of heart. We ought to change because the heart is very hard. Number two, because of the head. Look at the ignorance here. Again, the text tells us they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from a life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. This talks about the head here. Willful ignorance, by the way. Notice the ignorance is in them. God is not making them ignorant here. Their heart is making a decision, and that's being carried out in ignorance. By the way, we could spend all night on this one thought. Notice the heart in this text is affecting the head. We often think that people object to the gospel on very rational grounds. I don't believe in Jesus because I don't believe anybody can be raised from the dead. I don't believe in Jesus because fill in the blank. And it comes off as a very rational, logical kind of argument. But the Bible tells us a little different story. It tells us the decisions that people make, right? The decisions people make to reject God are not all rationalistic. A lot of them are found in the heart. The hardness of heart here is connected to the ignorance of the head. And so there's an intellectual blackout that's taking place here. They're driving in a thick fog or some kind of snowstorm. So number one, the heart. Number two, the head. Number three, notice the conscience. It's callous, verse 19. Ooh, now we're really falling down a couple flights here, aren't we? They become callous. They become callous. Callousness, simply a word that means insensitive. You guitar players probably know what we're talking about here. As you go over those steel strings, and at the end of your fingers, you get these little calluses. And when you first started to practice as a young man or a young woman, maybe an old man, but you remember the pain you had in your fingers, maybe even saw a little blood there as you were practicing. But over time, as you pluck those strings and you hold down those frets, you realize the calluses that developed and it no longer hurts. That's the same idea in this text. I read a story recently about folks that come from cultures that don't wear shoes. There's fewer and fewer of those left, but they're still around. And they walk through the jungles, and some of them even walking through the desert, and the bottom of their feet is almost like leather. It's callous. It's strong and it's tough. And so that's the idea in this text. There's a warped conscience. They've fallen in the heart, making decisions in the head, and in time they're becoming seared in their conscience. Now, congregation, you've got to remember this. There's more than one way to have your conscience seared. And I think sometimes we only think about one versus the other, whichever one it may be. You can be oversensitive in your conscience or undersensitive in your conscience. In 1 Timothy, Paul talks about the oversensitive conscience. That's a conscience that's always buzzing when it shouldn't. It's things like this. He says they're forbidding to marry, right? Something good, but their conscience tells them it's bad. They're abstaining from food that God has created. Again, something good, but their conscience is telling them it's wrong. And then Paul says they have this seared or warped conscience. That's an oversensitive conscience. That's a conscience that's buzzing at good things. So you have a group here that's going through life and they can't enjoy the good gifts of God. That is an oversensitive conscience. That, according to Paul, is a seared or a warped conscience. Now, if you go over to the book of Titus, you get the opposite. He also talks about the conscience in the book of Titus, but in Titus, it's not an oversensitive conscience, it's an undersensitive conscience. And where the alarm is buzzing like crazy in the first one, I'm not used to this, am I, Bert? You're going to catch me if I fall? The alarm is buzzing in the first one. In the second one, it's undersensitive. And so the person is engaging in thoughts and engaging in actions. And the conscience isn't going off. It's a seared conscience. It's a warped conscience. Both of these are out of step with the gospel. When we're oversensitive, constantly buzzing about the good gifts of God, or we're not buzzing when we should. Think about a fire alarm for a minute. When I was in college, it seemed like every time the fire alarm wasn't supposed to go off, it went off. And every time it, you know, and vice versa. We would, you know, somebody would be playing, I don't know, kickball, you know. You shouldn't do that in the halls, I know. But you'd be playing kickball in the halls, and somebody would hit the ceiling, nowhere near the alarm, and the thing would go off. You know, clear the building out, and everybody blame each other. You guys remember how that goes, right? Am I the only one that did that? And then there are other times when there's actually a fire, and someone pull the alarm, and nothing happens. You got both of these going on. The key is to bring that conscience in line with the Word of God. Bring that conscience in line with the gospel. Do not make all these excuses for your oversensitive conscience. And don't make these excuses for your undersensitive conscience. Bring that conscience in line with the truth of the gospel. This is a group where the head, the heart, and now the conscience is being affected. And where does that take us? That's taken us to some horrible moral decisions. Verse 19. Become callous, giving themselves to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Three ideas here in the text. Number one, sensuality. Unblushing obscenity is how one man puts it. That's good. When Plato used this word for sensuality, he described it as freedom with no boundaries. Anything goes, and the conscience is not bothered. Notice the text, by the way, it says they were given up to sensuality. Given up. This is Augustine here, right? The punishment of sin is more sin. There comes a point where this group that Paul is talking about is so insistent on their own way and so insistent in getting what they want that finally God says, go for it. Reminds me of Israel demanding a king in the Old Testament where they go before Samuel and say, we want a king. And Samuel reasons with them. Don't you realize if you get a king, he's going to tax you? He's going to make servants out of you? But they insist. And finally, God comes back through Samuel and says, they want a king? Give him a king. That's what you got here. Given up to sensuality. Given up to no boundary. Next word is the word impurity. It's a medical term. Means foulness of soul, almost like a wound would smell in the ancient world there that's untreated. Harsh word. And finally, the word for greed. I want more is a literal translation of this word. Work or practice is the idea. You know what we're talking about here in verse 19? The ultimate selfishness. The ultimate selfishness. You know, Martin Luther, the great reformer, German reformer, you know how he defines sin? He gives one of the best definitions of sin I've ever read. It's this. A human being curved in upon self. Stop and think about this. A human being curved in upon self. Think of the shavings that come from a planed board as they curve into themselves. Think about a Christmas ribbon when you run the scissors across and it kind of curls itself into the package, right? When Martin Luther, the reformer, thought about sin, that's what came to mind. Somebody who does not have at all this outward God look, they're curved in upon self. And boy, that sounds like a strange definition at first, until we really look at the text and really look at the human heart. It's exactly what's taking place in the sinful, fallen human condition. A heart without God is a human being curved in upon self. And that's why Paul says it begins with the heart. You fall down the next flight to the head. You fall down again to the warped conscience. Finally, you're making decisions, and before you know it, you are a soul that's curved into itself. A soul that's all about itself, that wants nothing to do with God or really serving other people. How can a community possibly exist under those conditions? So why is there an urgency to change? Because of this horrible picture that's painted before us. We ought to want to not just change from this. We ought to run from this. We don't want any part of this. We don't want to walk after the course of the world, but through the power of God, walking in the gospel. Let's pray together.